brother Paul Malley on two occasions already during this convention, and now it's our privilege to have him address us again. And as we all know, Brother Paul has his own very unique style, and he's very special in that regard. He has selected as his topic this morning the trial of your faith, Brother Malley.
Good to see so many of the faithful ones of the Lord here this morning. I'm totally convinced that you are the faithful ones of the Lord. The question is, how faithful are you? How strong is your faith? Let me pose a few hypothetical questions to you. How many of you would be willing to put your hand in a blazing flame of fire and keep it there for 5 minutes if by so doing you could save the life of a stranger you hardly know? How many of you would do that? How many of you would give up your personal fortune, your money, your homes, your comforts, become penniless, broke, if by so doing you could relieve the hunger in India for one day? How many of you would do that? How many of you would be willing to jump into deep, freezing waters, which is not likely in San Diego, but come to Connecticut, plenty of opportunities, deep freezing waters where there's a better than 50% chance of drowning if by so doing you could save the life of an old woman who's an alcoholic, a derelict, a nobody? Would you be willing to do something like that? How many of you would be willing to go to a neighbor's house during a bereavement with your Bibles to offer a message of comfort if you knew you would be hated for it? How many of you would do that? How many of you would permit a member of your own family, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, to live with you, in your home, eat with you, laugh with you, fellowship with you, if you knew he or she was sinning against God? How many of you would do such a thing as that? The key point in all of these hypothetical questions is, how far are you willing to go for your convictions and your beliefs? How much would you endure for the principles and the values which you have embraced? How intense will you allow your faith to be tested? How much suffering would you be willing to take for what you think is right and just and true and pure? How much cost are you willing to accept for the truth that you have? The Apostle Peter regards the tests and the trials and the sufferings and the cost as the most valuable thing here on earth, as he says in 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. That's an interesting parallel. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. in worldly terms, this doesn't make sense. But in the eyes of God, the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold that perished though it be tried with fire, might be found with the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now let's examine what he's trying to say. What Peter is saying is that the truth is going to cost you something. Believing and living the truth does not come without its associated cost. Now, true, God could arrange our lives and our activities in such a way that we could follow the truth without effort, without self-denial, without loss of personal value. But God has two basic reasons for putting you and me through the fire, and through the fire you will go. And in fact, I might even say that if you haven't been going through the fire, there's a serious question whether the Lord is dealing with you. Let me give you the reasons why I say this. The first reason, to test your faith. Test your faith. How far will you go for the Lord? How loyal are you to the principles of righteousness? And the Apostle Paul cites this in 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'll repeat that. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This means no one is exempt from this. If you live godly in Christ, you will suffer. No one for the past 2,000 years, no one on the contemporary scene, no one in New England, San Diego, Los Angeles, Portland, no matter where you are in this room, if you live godly in Christ, you're going to suffer. Now let me give you a reason why. That suffering is inevitable. The reason is that there is a natural clash between God and the world. God and the world are out of step. God and the world are not congruent. God and the world are in conflict. James says this in 4:4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And whosoever is a friend of the world is a what? Enemy of God. The world and God are at enmity. There's an adversary relationship between the two. This means there'll be open clashes of values, precepts, practices, living styles, principles, and if you're on God's side, you'll be clashing with the world too. Let me illustrate this. God says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you and use you. The world says, hate your enemies with a whole heart, and if a man smite thee on one cheek, smash him on the other. Smite him hip and thigh for self-preservation is the highest law. Give blow for blow, scorn for scorn, doom for doom with compound interest. Make yourself a terror is what the world says. This clashes with God's precepts. God says in Romans 8:6-13, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. The world says, indulge in carnal desire in the flesh in a logical and rational manner. Meet your needs. There's a book out, by the way, title of which is Looking Out for Number One.
I don't know if you ever see the title of it in the book stand.
Looking out for number one. You know what the subtitle of that is? It doesn't say that. I'm putting a subtitle in that. Selfishness. Indulge because it leads to physical, mental, and emotional gratification. Indulge until you have become greedy, as it means you want more than you already have. Indulge until it meets your particular needs, whether it be heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, asexual, and so on. Indulge until you are satisfied, is what the world says. God says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The world says, blessed are the bold, for they shall be masters of the world. Cursed are the righteous humble, for they shall be trodden under the cloven hoofs. Blessed are the powerful and the strong, for they shall be reverenced among men that possess the earth. Incidentally, this attitude that you find in the world is one of ancient origins. It started with the empires, that the conquerors have the right to rule the defeated. It started with Babylon. In fact, as we think of Daniel, the second chapter, with that terrible image of the four empires and the fifth empire starting with the stone that was cut without hands. They started these attitudes which existed in the world, that the conquerors have the right to defeat or to rule the defeated. They started the attitude of white man's supremacy, that white man is superior to the black man. White man is superior to the yellow man, to the brown man, to the red man. And as a result, they have discriminated. And these discrimination ideas have come to us from the empires. And if you remember Daniel 2, the most significant thing in that picture of the image is not so much that the image topples because the stone hits it. That's important. But if you recall, when the image falls, this stone cut without hands does something. It's starting to break the pieces, suggesting that even though the empires are long gone, Babylon's gone, Greece is gone, Assyria's gone, Rome is gone, in its political definition, their systems are still perpetuated. And so the stone is breaking up the pieces. And the pieces are attitudes, are systems. And the attitude that the white man is supreme is an attitude that is falling now. And we're beginning to even realize that there is no superior races. That within each race there is the superior and the inferior. They're all normally distributed. And we're beginning to break down the idea that the weak are incapable of governing themselves. And so we see this adversary. Let's take a few more. God says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God. The world says, now is the day of joy. Choose this day, this hour, for no redeemer liveth. Say into thine own heart, I am my own redeemer. I am my own savior. I am my own king. I am God. Every man is a god if he chooses to be so, is what the world says. Clash. God says in Genesis 1:27, created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. The world says man is just another animal, sometimes better, more often worse than those that walk on all fours, who because of this divine spiritual and intellectual development has become the most vicious animal of all. An animal who finds it natural and easy to indulge in greed, pride, envy, anger, gluttony, lust, sloth. I can go on and on, friends. The list is never ending, but I think we made the point. On what God says, and what the world says. And this is the reason why God has turned his back on the world. This is the reason why there is a natural adversary relationship between the world. And this is the reason why there is conflict. And this is the reason why in James 4:4, there is enmity between God and the world. And if you live godly, if you accept this, you're going to also be in clash and conflict with this. And this is the reason why you will suffer if you live godly in the Lord. Incidentally, these descriptions I just gave you, I have not made them up. They are found in a book called the Satanic Bible, which has been circulating somewhere about 10 years now, which has been the basic text document for the satanic churches. Rather interesting how they captured very accurately what's really in the world. James 4:4 is terribly in earnest when he said, "Whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." We are in the world with many disadvantages, but this is purposely done in order to give the consecrated ones an opportunity to show the strength of their faith, as I said earlier, friends. I know you're all faithful ones of the Lord. You all love the Lord. You wouldn't be here if I had to ask, what's your motivation to be here? I think the number one motivation, the primary motivation, is you love the Lord. That's why you're here. We know that. Key question is, how strong, how faithful are you? How much strength, how much endurance would you have? How much sacrifice would you be willing to take in the interest of righteousness? God is proving us. God is watching us to see how fully we mean it when we say, "We will leave all to follow thee, Lord." God wants to see, will we be willing to do this? Remember Abraham? What a marvelous man of God he was. Remember when the Lord said to him, "Get thee out of this place to a land that I will show you." Abraham just took up his goods and went. I could imagine if the Lord were to ask us that. You know, if the Lord came to Paul Malley and said, "Paul Malley, get thee out of New London, Connecticut, to a land that I will show you." I'm more inclined to say, "Well, Lord, wait a minute now. How will I eat over there? Is there employment? Are there enemies there?" I might be inclined to say that. But what did Abraham do? Took up his goods and left. And then if you recall, over a series of events, when God then gave him the promise with the son, God asked also for the life of that son. You know, when you stop to think of it, what a trial that was. What a trial. God asked Abraham to kill his son. We don't use that word. We use the word sacrifice. That's good. But if we give the visibility, bring it out in the open, what was God asking Abraham to do? To kill his son. If we were asked that question, we might be a little bit, "No, wait a minute, Lord. What did Abraham do?" Can we imagine the love and the faith that Abraham had for God to be willing to kill his son? The Lord did it to test it. And Abraham wasn't playing games. When he was about to slay his son, he was going to go through it all the way. He wasn't saying, "I know God will stop me. I know God won't let me do this." He was ready to go all the way. And the Lord knew it, read his heart. This man, this faithful man, was ready to go all the way for me. And then he stopped him. And as a result, God saw this man, Abraham, as a great man, as a great servant, and gave him one of the greatest promises. Abraham, thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, because you have been willing to go all the way for me. That is the ultimate trial of your faith. God is testing our faith to see how far would we go for the principles of righteousness. God is making sure that before the divine nature is given to us as new creatures, that the principles of righteousness are built within us and as our natural from us as living itself. Some among the truth people would endure a certain amount of forbearance and then they would back down. Others will endure a little more and then back down. But God declares He wants those who will give up everything in order to prove their faithfulness to the principles of righteousness. And incidentally, I'm saying this very deliberately. I am not saying prove his loyalty to God. Prove your loyalty to the principles of righteousness, because they must be built into you so that you live and you breathe and your lifestyle is as natural. I'm going to come back to this point later on as to why. But you know, if you do what is right because God wants you to do this, you need a lot of development. But if you do what is right, not because God wants it, not because somebody else wants it, not because it is written, nor because you want it, you do it because it's natural for you. That's the way you live. That's your existence. That's your lifestyle. When you arrive at that point, friends, you are ready for the divine nature. Being natural, part of your living. If the divine nature means immortality, indestructibility, immutability, life within itself, you can be sure God will test in every way whether the principles of righteousness are built within us and come from us naturally and easily. Now friends, we often speak of God being all-powerful. He is. We often speak that He can do anything up to a point. Up to a point. That is, He can't deny His attributes. He can't lie. And He can't lie even if He wanted to, because His nature, His processes won't allow it. And God will not give you the immortality until the principles of righteousness are built within you in your lifestyle and it's natural for you. Which means we must do right not because God commands it, not because God demands it, not because it's written, not because everybody else. We do it because we love to do righteousness. There is no other way for us. When we do that, then we are ready for spirit birth. We are ready to get the immortality. Those who have the divine natures will not have to think whether they act righteously, because it will come there like God. God doesn't think when He makes a decision whether it's right or wrong. I hope you don't think, friends, that when God is about to do something, He sits down and He says, well, you see, now, if we do this, we'll be wrong. We do this, we'll be right. God doesn't think like that. Whatever utterances God has, it's right. It's built in. That's His processes. God doesn't have to think about loving. He doesn't say, I wonder if this is an act of love. No, He's natural. It just comes out that way. Question, if we are Godlike, do you still have to think about whether it's right or wrong? Or have you arrived at a point where your behavior is right, naturally and normally? God will test our loyalty on the conditions of both prosperity and adversity, but we have been assured by Him that He will not test us above that which we're able to endure. As He says in Psalms 103:14, "For He knoweth our frame, He remembers we are dust." Hence this first reason why the trial of your faith is more precious than gold is that the principles of righteousness are being built into the processes of living. And friends, I'll repeat that. We are being tried to see if righteousness is our behavior. And trials have a habit of becoming burdensome. And often we as Christians complain. You know, that reminds me of the story of the complaining Christian. And I'm sure that some of you have heard this, but let's share it with everybody. The story goes that a Christian complained, especially that God gave him a cross too heavy to bear, too big, too large, especially when he looked around the other brethren. That brother doesn't have a heavy cross. I don't see anything tragically happening to that sister's life. Why is everything happening to me? God, you've given me too big a cross. This complaining Christian knew that the cross that God gave him, if he carried it, he would not be faithful to the end. He would collapse. He would succumb. And obviously this bothered him because he remembered the scriptures. Only those with crosses will get crowns. So his trust was shaken. Doubt appeared. Despair set in. And he was heard to say, "My cross I cannot bear." One night, as this complaining Christian went to sleep, a deep sleep fell upon him, and angels on silvery wings took him up, far above, to an amazing field where crosses of all sizes and shapes and weights could be seen. Beautiful crosses. It was a field of crosses all over the place. All sizes and shapes and beauty and so on. Some with jewels. Variety unbelievable. And the guide that took him up to the field of crosses invited this complaining Christian and said that since you've complained that the cross you bear is too heavy, that the cross given to you is as light as others, then go ahead, select one for yourself. And he was very happy over that prospect because he remembered no cross, no crown. And so very excited like a child, he went out into the field of crosses. And he was so excited with so many things to select from, looking at the left and looking to the right. Finally, he spotted this beautiful small one, but it was beautiful, laid with jewels, those precious stones, glitters of light. That's for me. And he stooped down to pick it up, and as he stooped down to pick it up, he couldn't even move it. He was welded to the ground. Well, he left that one. So he continued. This time he found another one with beautiful flowers. "Oh, that's for me." Stooped down and picked it up, and these thorns that were there just tore his flesh, bleeding. He couldn't hold it, dropped it. And again, only this time he became a little desperate. "Gee, I wonder if there's one cross here for me." So he continued, picking up some too heavy, some too large, some too bulky. But he couldn't find one. This time he was in despair. No cross. He remembered, no cross, no crown. The scriptures is clear. Without the cross, there is no crown. So he turned to his guide with tears in his eyes. "Help me. Help me find a cross." And the guide said to him, "Be not afraid. Do not despair. Trust me. We will find the cross that you can bear."
And on through the field, the complaining Christian went when his eyes fell upon this small, plain cross. Nothing fancy, no gold, no flowers, no jewels. And the desperate Christian went down and picked it up. How light it was, how easy it was. The cross was bearable. The cross was bright. And to the guide he turned and said, "This is the cross for me. I want this cross. May I have it?" And the guide said, "Yes, you may. And see whose cross it is." And friends, as you all know the story, he looked at it. It was his own cross. The complaining Christian finally found his own. And even though he complained, that was the cross that the Lord gave him that he could bear. And thus the thankful and grateful that he was that God gave him a cross, for he remembered, no cross, no crown. Let me summarize this first reason why God will try your faith. It is not because God wants to see you suffer. God doesn't enjoy seeing his people suffer. Nor is it to give you a reward on how much can you endure. God is not sitting on his throne watching. How much could David Rice take? How much could Timothy Krupa take? I want to see. He's not playing games with us. He's not trying to see how much fire you can take. There's an important reason for being put through the fire. A test of loyalty might at first be the answer, but that's only part of it. God is trying your faith to see whether the principles of righteousness are a natural part of your living style so that you do right, you do justice, you live truthfully. It's your process of living. This is your behavior responds naturally and freely for righteousness. And I'll give you a little rationale, friends, why he's doing that. If he puts an unrighteous person in the divine nature, he has created another Lucifer. But worse than the first one. Because you see, the first Lucifer was mortal and can be destroyed, as he will be destroyed. But the Lucifer is with immortality. And so the Lord will test to see if righteousness will be a natural part of your existence. You do right because you want it. Not because God wants it or anybody. You want it. That's your existence. And thus we say, how far are you ready to go? And the Lord wants to see and will put you through the fire. The fire you will go through. But friends, when you come out, that beautiful divine nature, what a prospect. That beautiful divine nature with his elect living the principles of righteousness in this beautiful level of living. Let's go into the second reason for God putting us through the fire. As I cited, there were two reasons. The second is cited in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happen unto them as examples, as object lessons to us, to warn us against doing the same things. They are written down so that we could read about them and learn from them in these last days as the world nears its end. Now, the second reason is that God wants all men to gain a full experience of the effects and the bitterness of breaking God's laws. The second reason for the trial of your faith is experiences. I guess you will agree with me that the church of God and the human race are being put through experiences never before imagined. Experiences not even the other creatures of God have had. The angels are spectators to the human race. Picture in your mind the hosts of angels, thousands and thousands, we don't know how many they are, looking down on this earth,
looking at the human family, looking at you and me. We are spectators. They are spectators. We are in the arena. We are acting and we are doing. They are watching us. And the one thing they are observing and they're learning, they never seen this before. They never experienced it. And that's death. Death never existed before. It was only a principle. But now they're seeing it. We're experiencing powerful, important guidelines for the future. And so we're going, the Lord is putting us through these experiences, magnificent experiences, morally learning experiences, sympathetic experiences, character building experiences, magnificent experiences, all to teach us one thing. One important learning. The consequences of breaking laws. As I said yesterday in the panel, I'll repeat it, friends, because I think it's a powerful idea. Because sometimes we get lost into detail. We get lost into sacrifices, bullocks and scapegoats and burnt offerings and so forth. Let's not lose sight of the big picture. Why? The big picture. And the big picture is this. God is perfect. But how is He perfect? He's perfect because He has laws. Justice is the watchdog to make sure that nothing breaks the laws. God has a perfect universe. But how is it perfect? How is it harmonious? How is it symmetrical? How is it everything stays in its course? How is it nothing collides and collapses and collisions? How is it done? It's done because God has laws. Natural laws, moral laws, physical laws. And God says, I will have a perfect universe. My justice will make sure. And justice, therefore, is very demanding, very exacting. There is no leeway. And anyone who breaks the law is really saying, I'm going to upset the perfect harmony of the universe. That's the big picture, friends. That's the big picture. And we are learning in the human experiences, and it is also being a spectator to the angels. We cannot break laws. We cannot, because if we break laws, we set in motion a disruption of God's universe. You see why the Lord says, I need justice first before anything else. Justice, the foundation of God. So therefore, we are going through all of these experiences. And you know, the greatest treasure on earth that the human race has, as I see it, is not gold, it's not silver, it's not houses, land, or property, nor is it trees, shrubs, animals. These are treasures, to be sure, but they are not the greatest treasure. And you know, the greatest treasure of the human race, and the human race doesn't even know it. The human race doesn't even know their greatest treasure, the number one treasure. And that is their experiences. Their experiences. God has moved the human race from Adam to the present time to acquire the most magnificent collection of valuable experiences which will guide them through the ages of eternity. And this is the whole philosophy of the permission of evil. This is what it's all about in terms of why, Lord, 6,000 years. The Lord is moving the human race through disasters and calamities and conflicts and violence and suffering and deprivation to allow the human race for the experiences that they will never forget, lessons that they must learn, principles that they must discover and use. And it is for this reason that a Christian should not let an experience pass without asking, God, what lesson do you want me to learn from this experience? Friends, if you never ask that question, if you go through life without even learning from your experiences, you're no better than Adam. And you know, we often think about the Lord has delayed His plan. We often think, the Lord, how come things are not happening faster than they should be? Lord, I'm patient with You. And you know, when you really look at that very carefully, you begin to realize the reverse. How patient is God with us? How many times do you have to go through an experience before you learn? Is it once? Twice? Let me give you a practical example, because we got Tim over here who's the medical man, and we can't help but think of the medical profession. When you overeat, you eat too much. You get pains, don't you? Oh, I ate too much. Do you know you broke a natural law? The Creator designed your systems, your capacity, so you have so much. Okay, we've had this experience, right? Next time comes around. Have we learned from that experience? No. We go right after it again. And the third time comes around. Have we learned? We go right after. When are we going to learn? Now, we who are the Lord's and understand these principles. We must learn from our experiences. We must ask when we go through an experience, what does the Lord want me to learn from this? And only that time, when we do that, do we find the value of the experience. Let's take a look at some of the experiences that the human race has gone through over the years. Let's take a look at the human, because we want to capture what have we been learning in the human experiences that are great treasures. The human relations experience. We have learned that no man is an island to himself. We have learned that we are part of a greater whole. We are part of mankind, the oneness of humanity, and the need for active brotherly love and concern for the welfare of others with the breath of life. The breath of life we often think of is within each individual, but that's a common factor. We all have the breath of life. And after 6,000 years of human relation experience, we have learned the answer to Cain's question. Remember the question he raised in Genesis 4:9? Am I my brother's keeper? Have we learned the answer to that? And the answer is what? Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Let's take a look at the slavery experience. We have learned that the human race contains variety, prolific variety. Races in all colors, the black and the white and the yellow and the brown. Physical traits in all dimensions, cultures of all forms, motivations of all kinds. We have learned that one is not superior to another. Variety does not suggest superiority. When something is different, don't think of it as right or wrong. It's different. And it's beautiful because it's different. Our God is a God of variety. There is nothing boring about our God. No two people alike. No two animals alike. No two snowflakes alike, which you'd ever experience here in San Diego. But if you picked up two snowflakes and look under a microscope, no two sand pebbles alike. No two stars alike. And friends, if I were to ask you, what is the aggregate count of each of these? How many stars are there? A few hundred? Million? Our brother Renneker could tell us that. Billions. How many snowflakes? A few hundred? Thousands? Billions. Billions of sand pebbles. Billions of molecules. And all different. Variety. When are we going to learn the principle that variety doesn't mean wrong or right? It means beauty, variety. Differences don't mean wrong or right. When are we going to stop the thinking that this brother's got to think like me? And that because he doesn't, he's wrong and I'm right. Brethren, if we all think alike, then I'm saying that there's one person doing the thinking for all. We all think different. Who wants to engage in the argument as to what is the most beautiful flower in the garden? Who wants to argue that the rose is more beautiful than the carnation? Anybody want to argue that point? I think you're going to say, how can you win? They're both beautiful. They're different, but they're beautiful in their own way. And so are we. And so are all of the elements of nature. After 6,000 years of this this exposure and this experience and variety, we're beginning to see. We're beginning to learn the truth and the value of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Let's take a look at the war experience. We have learned that war is now obsolete. We have learned there is no victory in war. Everyone loses. The costs are high. Throughout 6,000 years of the human experience, there's been a war fought every 30 years. Friends, that's a phenomenal statistic. Just think about it. Go back 6,000 years and there's been a war every 30 years. When are we going to learn that wars do not solve the problems? We have learned that war is a way of reconciling conflict is as obsolete as a tin lizzie. And after 6,000 years of experience, we have learned the truth. In 1 John 3:14, he who does not love his brother remaineth in death. Let's take a look at the materialistic experience. We have learned that happiness does not lie in the size of your automobile, nor in the oppressiveness of your houses, nor in the quality of your clothes. Happiness is not in these things. Yet you know 99.9% of the world still think that happiness is in these things. We have learned that the high esteem that humans have accorded to materialistic possessions such as property, objects, collections, paintings, equipment, is as empty as sounding brass. And after 6,000 years of the materialistic experience, we have learned the truth and the value of Luke 12:15. That a man's life is not made up of the abundance of his possessions. Let's take a look at the justice experience. We have learned what justice means. We have found that justice knows no compromise, no deviations from its fixed rule of action. Justice is mathematically precise. We have learned there is no grace, no heart, no sympathy, no favor with justice. And we cited the reason for it. Why God is so insistent on justice. It is an exacting measure of truth and righteousness. We have learned that justice first, before love. Love tends to be tender. Love tends to be sympathetic. Love tends to be graceful and heart. It longs to bless. But we have learned after 6,000 years of human history that we must be right first before we can be loving. I think even from a natural standpoint, to love something that is evil, to love something that is not right, is not right. It must be right first. Then we must love. We have learned the truth and the value of 1 Samuel 15:22. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And if I might use some synonyms in that text, my synonyms, being right, because that's what obedience means. Obey the laws. Obedience means conformity to God's laws. Being right. And sacrifice means love. Being right is better than being loving.
Let's take a look at the evil experience. We have learned how to cast out evil. We have found that when man tries to cast out evil through his own power or with other evils, he just compounds the evil. Evil begets evil in a compounding spiral that begets more evil. We have learned this. We have learned that man will fail when he continues with this practice. I was rather interesting. At the university, I posed a question to my students. I said, how do you get rid of an enemy? And we had a very interesting discussion. And I would say roughly 3/4 of my students came up, the way you get rid of an enemy is to destroy them, kill them, get rid of them. But we had some rather interesting discussion because there's a few people that came up with a Christian idea. And I was very elated because we see some are beginning to learn that the way you get rid of an enemy is to make him your friend. And you've destroyed your enemy completely. Just think of the premise that if you destroy your enemy, if you kill your enemy, you generate hate with your enemy's friends, which then comes back with more hate and more enemies. If you destroy them, they come back with more hate and more enemies. And therefore, hate begets hate, and enemies beget enemies. And from a logical and a reasonable standpoint, you haven't gotten very far. But if you take that enemy who is your enemy and make him your friend, you have destroyed him. But more important, you have interrupted the cycle of hate begetting hate, enemies begetting enemies. We have learned this. We have learned this as a principle. And this is the reason why the Lord says in Matthew, to love your enemies. And incidentally, again, we might be tempted to think, well, that's a principle of righteousness. It's more than that. The Lord is saying, when you love your enemy, you're going to destroy him as an enemy because you will now make him your friend. Now, we can continue on and on with these human-type experiences which represent the greatest treasure here on earth. You know, there's been a person whose life has been symbolic of the human race. There's probably no other individual whose experiences have been so typical of the human experience. And we can see in this person the history of the human race. If you want to find an example in the scriptures that is an example of the human race, it is Job. And in the book of Job, from cover to cover, is the greatest document that one can find on how much can a person take. And in many ways, I relate to Job so easily. I know we all attempt to relate to Jesus as our master. He is the pattern. But we're somewhere along the line, we keep remembering, but Jesus was perfect. You know, I don't know if I can be perfect like him. But with Job, he was one of us. He was imperfect. He thought like us. He raised questions like Jesus never raised questions like Job did, because Jesus had the greatest trust with the Father. But Job was wondering what was going on. Same kind of questions we would be raising. Let's talk about how Job typifies mankind and his relations with God. Job is cited as a man of great learning, great influence, great piety, great reverence. Great wealth, by the way. He's a very wealthy man. I never had this come through so strong until recently when Sister Mary and I, we had the privilege of going over to Egypt and at the pyramid site, and we were impressed with the camels. You know, there's always camels. They were impressed with the pyramid, too, but the camels. I tried to get Sister Mary to get on one of them, you know, but she refused. At first, anyways. And then afterwards, with a little bit of assurance that nothing will happen, she down the camel and so forth. But as I saw the camels, there were just a few. Those of you who have been to the pyramid site will appreciate what I'm saying. Because there were just a few there. They were primarily for the tourists, you know. You get on and go for a little ride around Giza. But then I remembered Job's text. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Friends, I don't think there's that many camels in the world today. My opinion. I know there's not that much in Egypt. You know, everything has become mechanized. But 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep, 1,500 oxen, 500 donkeys, many servants, wife, children, wealthy. Okay, Job typifies the world of mankind embodied in Adam. Adam feared God, talked with God, had union with God. Adam had great wealth. Adam had everything. A paradise, a dominion. All things on earth was his. And with Job, then suddenly disaster falls on him. He's bereaved of his wife. And one might say, that's the greatest loss. His children, his wealth, his influence, even his health. Job was tested and suffered like no other individual person has. And thus we see Adam and his offspring. Adam lost his paradise, lost his standing with God. And incidentally, that's the greatest loss. You can lose everything else, but if you lose you lose everything else and you haven't lost much. But if you lose your standing with God, friends, you have lost everything. You are truly lost. And that's what he lost. He lost his standing with God. He lost his rights to everlasting life. He lost his rule, his dominion. Job sought earnestly for an explanation as to why. Why, God, should you permit such evils to fall upon me? Why? Why? Now, this is mankind. Mankind is asking the questions. Why? If there be a God, why is there evil? Why must we suffer? Mankind's been raising these questions. Where is God? Why doesn't he speak to us? Who am I? Where am I going? What's it all about? Why is evil so easy for me? Job even had three comforters, if you recall. Those who would try to help him. But eventually they took the position, curse God and die. You haven't got a chance. No way out. Mankind has had three comforters too. And I would suggest to you that they are the intellectual leaders, the political thinkers, and the social analysts. They are speaking, writing, urging the world. God is a myth. God is an illusion. God cannot hear. God is nowhere. There is no God. God is dead. These leaders, thinkers, and analysts are saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. These are the comforters that the world has. Job cries out. He does not feel capable of bringing his case before God. Job seeks and desires a mediator. And there's where Elihu comes in and says, I am the one you are looking for. Someone to stand between you and God. Someone to represent you. And so Christ comes to mankind, like Elihu. I will take you to God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I will redeem you from sin and death. I will release you from the prison house of captivity. I will bring you back to the Father. Christ sees matters of God are deep and often mysterious to us. But trust him. Christ says, follow me, and I will show you where the Father is. Finally, Job's greatest disaster comes to an end. His personal suffering ceases. His family restored more than he had before. His friends and his influence coming back. His wealth doubles. But more than this, and probably the most important thing, Job becomes a much more valuable human being as a result of all the experiences he went through. And so will mankind
disaster come to an end, suffering to an end, despair, sickness, and sin will come to an end, and mankind will be restored. And this restoration will mean paradise, dominion, and prosperity. And the relationship with God will be restored. Let me conclude. We see the purpose of testing our faith falls into two categories. One, do you have the principles of righteousness built into you normally and naturally and ready for translation into a spiritual body, hopefully the divine nature? And second, to acquire the experiences we need with the church as sympathetic high priest, with the world as guides for the eternal life into the future.